Right, text is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 4, and the last phrase in verse 9. That's chapter 4, the last phrase in verse 9. And the God of peace shall be with you. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's a very wonderful verse for every one of us to have on the first day of the week, like this. And that we should enter into this week with that truth and that thought in our hearts and in our minds. And the God of peace shall be with you. In many of our statements regarding our greetings, somehow at the beginning, they were very clear, and then they became muddled, like many statements do, but that was in it. Peace be with you. That was in the statement, in most of them. The God of peace shall be with you. And when you start to consider for a moment the riches of that thought and what it can mean in going to work on Monday, or to be at home with the various duties that you have, or with your family, or in college, or wherever you have to be during the rest of this week, that you can have this comfort if you're a Christian. I am not alone, for the God of peace is with me. And to be without this God of peace is a terrible thing, but to be with him is a most wonderful thing. Now, is it true of us all here, I wonder? True of myself, and true of every person in this building this night. To be able to say in a positive way, yes, I know that. I know that experience, that he is with me. Well, we're living in pretty difficult times. We haven't gone very far into 1982 yet. It's still a bit of a struggle for most of us when we are writing the date to remember to change as we're coming to past the 8 to make it 2 and not 1. It's that early in the year. But even though it's that early in the year, nevertheless, it's late enough in the year for us to say it is already a bleak year. We have heard of great tragedies and of great sorrows and of great sufferings. National sufferings and individual as well. And things that make us sit and consider the events of this world and their meaning, and cause us to think also of the meaning of life. Normally you see a great deal of fuss at this time of people planning for their holidays. Do you know, I don't hear so much of that now. You used to make a lot of it, all of us did, where we were going to go, what we were going to do. I dare say we are thinking about holidays. It's a good time to be thinking of them when it's in the bleak time of winter and the cold time. But nevertheless, somehow we can't work up any enthusiasm. Not for any planning like that anymore. Planning for the future, be it only for a holiday, is as uncertain as riches today. And certainly riches are uncertain because they are rapidly losing their value as each day passes by. And we look to the future and we say, well, we hope to go. And all being well, we will go. But there isn't that kind of certainty that we had, that we were sure that we would be doing this, that and the other. Many people are beginning to think, well, what is the meaning of it all? And where are we bound for? And for every one of us here tonight, you know, whatever wealth we have, if you were stripped of all your wealth, myself with you now, anything we have, and by wealth, I don't mean wealthiness, the money that you have, the material that you have, the house that you have, the car that you have, all those material things, be they quite a bundle of them or a small bundle, if you were stripped of them, and if you were drained of all your strength, that you could not boast of even your physical prowess, and if you had some youth left in you, and all that youth were drained away from you, and if you had a reputation of being quite famous in a certain sphere, and all that were taken away from you, what have you got? And that's really, you see, what you and I have to consider. What have I got when all around my soul gives way? What have I got then? And it's then I begin to understand what true riches really are. The riches that I've just been stripped of that I mentioned now, or the strength I've just lost that I mentioned, or the youth that has just dissipated, or the reputation that has just vanished into thin air, none of those can hold me in that final hour. None of them can, however much I might have of any of these things. Then I need to find riches that are riches indeed. Riches that make me rich in my wealth, in my strength, in my youth, or whatever reputation we have, that make us rich on another dimension and another level. The riches that are in Christ and that belong to my immortal soul. I'm really talking, aren't I, about another realm and another sphere. And yet it's something that can belong to all of us and makes all the difference. And when I say a phrase like this on a Sabbath evening, the God of peace shall be with you. And if you're a Christian, it warms your heart. And if you're having a tough time in whatever sphere you are working, then it should lift up your heart, because you suddenly remember something that you'd forgotten, the God of peace shall be with you. Or if you have a great problem that seemed insurmountable and there was no possible way you could overcome it, and you're a Christian, and then you have this word, the God of peace shall be with you. But then there are others here tonight who may be religious, I don't know, may just have come in because they came with a friend. Others have come because they happened to pass the door and came in. You can't tell. There are all sorts of circumstances why people come to a building of this kind. And perhaps you're not really the Lord's. And deep down in your heart you know this. And you're aware of this. And you come seeking and yet not knowing what you really want. And this is true of all of us here at one time. When we were coming near to the things of God, we were not actually aware that we were not Christian. You discover that you're not Christian. And that's an awful shock to begin with. And then you begin to discover what a Christian is. And then your heart begins to cry out to God. It is altogether a very wonderful thing. And whilst this busy little world is talking about everything and all sorts of things, we have something here in the Bible which is the greatest of all. And so that's what I have for you tonight. That the God of peace shall be with you. Now I'm going to use mostly the illustrations that I have for each point from different parts of this very wonderful epistle. One of the gentlest of the letters, I'd say, that Paul has written. Philippi was a beautiful church. They were a kindly people. They had only one fault, you know. You can't help but smile when you think of their fault. They were over generous. They were just too kind. Well, they could keep on going with that fault, couldn't they? It was a very lovely one. And so it was a kind of church that you and I would like to belong to. And he writes to them, and he's writing from prison. And it's amazing, you see. You can almost feel what God has been teaching this man in prison. The verse that I quoted in my prayer, I believe, and also that I read to you, was that Paul had learnt, whether he was abounding in the things of the world or hungry, going without or having plenty, he had learnt something. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I wonder how many contented people there are here tonight. And the true contentment that comes from the grace of God. That kind of contentment. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. I'm going to talk to you about the writer of this epistle and how his experience seems to come through this book, the part that he gives plainly and the part by implication as well. What happened to him? Well, the power of God has somehow touched this man. He's a very strong character. And I would say, had it not been for the grace of God, he would have been quite a formidable character in any religious organization, because he was a Jew. And he would be quite a dynamic personality there in the Jewish, with the Jewish faith. He knew his Psalms, he knew his Scriptures, he knew the law. He was a Pharisee, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a strict Jew. And anything that would imperil Judaism to him was a terrible thing. And he was sincere about it. There is no doubt as to the sincerity of this man. There is no doubt to the strength of his character. And there's certainly no doubt as to his ability as well. And in a way, he's a very difficult man to win. If he were a weaker man who'd listen to you and say, well, I might as well agree with you. Your argument is stronger than mine because I have nothing to put up against you. But this man could. This man knew how to argue, how to debate. He'd been trained in these things and to be won. But you see, God didn't send a man to win him. He came himself. And really, in a way, he does that with us all. In one way, you can say that I'm in this little pulpit here tonight, and there may be two or three or four or five of you who come to the Lord tonight. I don't know. I hope so and more. I hope there'll be a time when there'll be scores coming each time there is preaching. But in a way, you see, I will be preaching and being faithful. But if you come to the Lord, it's God that comes to you. Well, by God, I'm saying Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm meaning God in that sense. It is God himself and the power of God that touches your life and your heart. Arguments, whatever they may be, or eloquence from the pulpit, or any energy from the pulpit, in and of itself cannot do anything. And yet God allows the faithfulness of preaching to be effective. But it is God that deals with a person. And look at the things he did to Paul. He changed his standing before God. Very different position. He was now in a stand, you might say, that was sure and certain after his conversion. He altered the pattern of his behavior. He also secured his future destiny. Those are pretty drastic things to happen. And if you are not the Lord here tonight, you might say, none of that is going to happen to me. No one's going to alter my standing with God. It's going to remain as it is. I know what I think of God. There are lots of things that have happened in the world and I'm not very pleased about them. And so I know what I think of God. I keep it to myself and that's that. Yet he can alter your standing with God from being estranged to being a friend and being in a relationship with God. And you might say, well, nobody's going to alter me as a person. I am my own master, my own personality. Nobody's going to tame me. I'm going to be exactly what I want. And yet, you know, he can so deal with your soul and your life and your heart and so subdue the turmoil of it all that he can make you what he wants you to be and make you a most gracious and a beautiful person. He can do that. And he can secure your destiny. He can make sure for you that in that eternal realm, that heaven will be yours. Now, these are great claims. They are claims sometimes that the Christian church has been too frightened to say that they are possible. But always they have been true. And always they have been possible. And always they are near. And God, every now and again, will see to it that he will raise men up again to remind the church of Jesus Christ that these are the fundamental things that are necessary and true. So that if we're going to be a religious person, if we are going to be socially interested in the welfare of others, we start with our own heart and we start with our own relationship with God. Paul wasn't an easy one. He was full of religion, but empty of God. Full of observances, but empty of any experience of God. But he had what we call a divine encounter. Many here have had a divine encounter. Some had it last year. Some have already had it during this year. Others had to go back. I had to go back 29 years and say that my first divine encounter of this kind was then. Others, you can go further back than that, I hope. Something like 30 or 40, I trust that are so much older than myself, and I'm not the only aging one here, and that you are 40 and 50 years old spiritually, that your divine encounter was then. But there are some of you that can't go back at all to any encounter. And I am particularly burdened for you, that in these many words that I say, that the word of God will come to you. Now, back to Paul. Here he is, strong, dynamic, tenacious little character. And once he'd get his teeth into an argument, he'd really go for you. He was a person really to be feared. And we hear of his zeal. We know that he's an Hebrew and the Hebrews and his reputation and what he is religiously. He's very keen and he's very upright there. But his zeal, his enthusiasm, he was very, very keen. And so keen that if there was anything that endangered Judaism, he would be at it straight away. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, this is what he says here in this epistle. As far as enthusiasm was concerned, I went as far as this. I didn't say I don't agree with Judaism. I don't agree with Christianity, rather. He didn't say that. He said, I hate it. And I will pursue it. And I will kill all those that are connected with it. It's not a matter I don't like it or I don't agree with Jesus Christ. I'll have none of it. And we're not going to have any Jew taken over into this Christian faith. That's how strongly he felt. Others would say, oh, well, let it be. Let it be. It passes. These things come and they go. Let it be. But not Paul. He got people together and he stirred up the high priest and had authority from them. And he was busy here and there until he was a terror in the land, persecuting the church. Yet at the same time, he felt quite justified in doing this, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So if anybody used to say to him, you murderer, you killed all our family, you murderer, you cruel man, all our family are in prison because of you, he would be able to turn around and say, now then, according to the law of the Jew, I am blameless. And as far as the superficiality, the generalness of the law, that would be true. All the observances he observed. And yet, something happened to change this fierce man, this dangerous man, this giant, in a way, that will be a terror to the Christians. In verse 7, he said something happened, and listen to this statement. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. You say, well, however could that happen? The people didn't believe it, you know. They could hardly believe, and some were very, very unwilling to accept him. At the beginning, and finally, they saw that he was sincere. And he comes to that place and says, well, I used to think that being a Hebrew and of the Hebrews was gain. I used to think that keeping to the letter of the law was gain. I used to think that keeping all the synagogue and temple observances was gain. I used to think that being a Jew was gain. I thought all this was gain. That it was for my good. And that my merits were piling up before God. And that it was more and more acceptable to Jehovah. All these things I counted as my gain. And when I persecuted the church, I thought that this would add even more to my gain. I was now not only believing the faith of my fathers, I was also protecting it from this evil thing that was overtaking the Jews. And so, I counted it gain. But they were gain to me. They were gain to me. But in a way they were a loss. They were good things. But they blinded me from seeing that this Christ was the Messiah. They blinded me from seeing that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They blinded me from seeing these things. So these things that were in abundance around me, which I thought were to make my gain, were actually to my loss. And you see, it's quite a relevant statement for today, in that those people who are immersed in religion, it can be more difficult for them very often, especially if they are very socially minded and inclined. They can say, well, I do this and I do that and I do the other, and I'm a member of this and I'm a member of the other, and these are the things that I do, and anything that opposes that, I am violently opposed to it. Now, it's very difficult to get through for them to see, although those things they were doing were harmless and even reasonably good, yet it blinded them from seeing their own personal need and seeing Christ. And that was Paul's problem. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Why was Christ so important? It wasn't another ideology. It wasn't another teaching that had sprung up from the Pharisees. It was something new, yet promised of old. You look now with me in chapter 2, verse 9 on there, if you'd like to look at it. There are some lovely verses there. Sorry, where am I? In chapter 2, that's right. And verse 7. Well, any of these verses, so look at them all. Let's look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, you remember when he was going to Damascus with a little piece of paper, a paper of authority, so that the Jews, the Christians might be tormented and imprisoned and so on. And on the way, he saw a great light, greater than the shining of the sun at midday, and a voice saying to him the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then in that, he heard him saying, Who art thou? I am Jesus. I am Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This is all about Jesus Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look what I'm doing. I'm going into Paul's mind, aren't I? He's thinking of Jesus Christ. Something has stirred when he went on that road to Damascus and he saw that vision and so on. There was a lot that went on in his mind, because we get the fruits of his thinking, the result of his thinking, when he's writing letters later on. We don't really know actually what went through his mind at the time, other than he said, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he realized that it was the Savior. And his appointment was given to him. But here it's filled in, you see, that he realized that this Jesus was the Christ. And these words, that this one isn't a thief, when he makes himself equal with God, because he is the Son of God and God the Son, but made himself of no reputation, that is, lived amongst miserable things like ourselves, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Now this is why. He says, that I might gain Christ. All these things which I thought were gain became loss for me, because I realized that all these things that I was hanging on to hindered me from seeing the great gain that I needed. And the greatest gain that a person can have in his life is that he might win Christ. Now, what I've said now here is this. Why is it so important to win Christ? Because he is the Son of God. Because he is a promise to Israel of the Messiah. Because he took the form of a servant. Because he visited this earth. And because he came on a divine mission. And because he went to Calvary to die for our sin. These things, real and true. And yet our minds cannot believe them or accept them. We do not necessarily need to have that light flashing like Paul had. And I am not doubting in any way that he saw great lights on the way to Damascus. I am sure he did. And so have many people afterwards. But for most of us, it is a flash within our mind and our soul and our innermost being. There is an enlightenment. And what was dark before becomes light now. And what we could not believe or could not accept in some strange or remarkable way, now we know to be true. And that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the death of the cross, the crucifixion, becomes central to everything. Think of it, my friends. Central to everything, to your living, to your being, to your hope of forgiveness, for heaven, for glory, for everything. And if we mutter and grumble about all sorts of stupid little things, polishing this and shifting this and wanting that and the other, all these things have no relevance when it comes to that point when all around my soul gives way. I must win Christ, and I must be able to lay aside these things that hinder me, that blind me from ideologies to materialism. I must, by the grace of God. And it happened to this man because, you see, God is in his gospel. Now, is the gospel here as such in this book? Well, it is. In the same chapter 2, there's verse 9. Paul was lost. Really on the way to Damascus, you know. He was like a man frustrated with anger and fear and torment of mind. Paul was lost. Paul, for the first time in his life, was floundering. He watched the death of Stephen. He'd never seen a death of a man being stoned to death and then saying, "Lay not this sin to their charge." He'd never seen anything like that before. He'd never seen such gentle courage and such wonder in a person, and he was amazed. And so, despite the fact that he was persecuting, in a way, he was going worse and worse because of the turmoil in his own heart. It happens to us. It happened to him. And Jesus found him when a stranger. This is the verse, verse 9. "And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Do you know what's really being said there? Do it in your mind with me. Think of your righteousness. You say, "Well, I keep the law and I try to keep God's law. I'm a decent person. I'm nice. I don't do anybody any harm. I'm a good family person or a good friend or good whatever you think you are." And you put it all there. And you think, "Well, that's me. That little bundle there, that's me." And I stand back a little and I have a look at it. And I say, "It's not much, really. Well, it's all I've got. Wasn't too bad." Then you start remembering the bad things and think, "Oh dear." And they go on. And add, and add, and add. It's a funny bundle now. It's a mixture. It's a mixture of part good, part bad, part kind, part mean. And you look at it and say, "Well, I don't really think I want God to see that. That's me. A little bundle as I am, a mixture of things, hating and loving, wanting to be kind and yet I'm unkind, all these things. That's me." And then I hear a verse coming from the Old Testament. He says, "What do you think, Lord, on my righteousness?" And he gives me a word from there. "Well, I'll tell you what I think. I'll just pick them up. They are filthy rags." Is it that bad, Lord? Then you have to think very deeply and honestly in your heart. And you know it is. You know it is that bad. Then you feel so lost. So terribly lost. "Well, who can help me then? Who can help me in that dreadful hour? Who can give me that faith? Who can bring me that light that I need? Who can give me that something I'm searching for and I cannot give it a name?" And when we begin to speak like that, it is God dealing with us. And then, by some miracle of enlightenment of the soul, of the mind, of the heart, the innermost being, we're going to turn our gaze upon him. And he takes dirty rags. That's a remarkable thing. And there on Calvary we see all the dirty rags you can imagine of a myriad people. And he pays the punishment for dirty lives. Death. Eternal death, yes. All piled there. And here am I, well, I've nothing to wear. The rags I had covered me a little, albeit dirty and unclean. But I feel so exposed before God. I feel so exposed. But in the giving over of my guilt and my sin and my sorrow and the awfulness of what I am to God in Jesus Christ, He immediately gives me something. He pardons me and He washes me and He cleanses me and He dresses me. We call it a robe of righteousness. Clean clothes. Now I look at myself and say, wherever did this come from? From Him. From Him. And the dirty become clean. And the far become near. And there is only one way that such a thing could happen. It is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual transaction. It involves my emotions, of course it does. You cannot have a thing of so great import that does not in some way cause some remorse and sorrow and a desire to turn away from the filth of our life and a desire to turn to God. All that is there, and there is a great turmoil that's going on. We don't all persecute the saints, although to a degree we may do it, but in some way or another we will have shown our anger and our disapproval of God. There have been some storm there, even if it's only a cynical attitude and a supercilious attitude. Whatever it may be, there'll be some disapproval there. And then the miracle takes place. What I thought was gain for me, clever in arguments, clever in answering back, in all that, suddenly it became loss because it hindered me from coming to Him. What do I get from Him? Forgiveness of sin. Why does He make such a fuss of Christ? Because He is the Son of God and He's able to do that. Able to do it. Have you had a divine encounter in your life? Then the presence of God is involved. The God of peace shall be with you. Why? You've been to Calvary. Because your sins are forgiven, there is no now any enmity between God and yourself. There is peace between you. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is nothing now between you and God the Father. There is peace. There's a whole channel of peace flowing backwards and forwards between God and yourself because you are a forgiven person. And the God of peace shall be with you. And this changes everything. In the day of judgment, when you stand in that awful day, and when we shall stand before the great and the mighty triune God, and we shall be there regarded by God, He will look upon us and say, these are mine. And that's a very wonderful thing. We sing it often enough, the terrors of law and of God. With me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And we are able to say that we are dressed in righteousness because our filth and our uncleanness has been dealt with by Jesus Christ, and the fine, the penalty, the pain has been suffered by Him. And I am forgiven, and in the day of judgment I stand there knowing all is well. How many beautiful ways has this been put? Listen to one man saying it. Jesus, Thy robe of righteousness my beauty is. Notice he doesn't say, Jesus, I'm quite a nice looking person by the grace of God. No. Jesus, Thy robe of righteousness my beauty is. The only thing that makes me beautiful is that I am forgiven of my sin and that I am dressed in Thy beauty. Jesus, Thy robe of righteousness my beauty is, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? While through Thy blood absolved I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. In that day the presence of God is yours, the God of peace shall be with you in your death day, in your judgment day, the God of peace. And in life and in death, the God of peace shall be with you. I'm not thinking of individual days now, but our day. Our brief day of life, that day as a totality, and our time of death as well. Our life and our death, the God of peace shall be with you in your life. In the years to come, not just for this month or the beginning of 1982, but the whole of the year, and if there are more to come, them as well. The God of peace shall be with you. and in the day of your departing, the God of peace shall be with you. The presence of God will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because you've been to Calvary, because your sins are forgiven, because you are right with God. How much did it mean to Paul? Listen to Philippians 3:20 when he speaks. This is how the presence of God affected my life, he says. For our conversation is in heaven. Conversation, words, part representing a whole here. My whole way of life now has been lifted onto another plane. I'm still on this earth. I talk to people. If somebody stones me, of course I feel it. If he puts me into prison, of course I can't just walk through the door. I'm in captivity unless God opens the door. I'm just an ordinary human being as far as that is concerned. But wherever I am, whether I am bound or whether I hunger, whether I'm in prison or whether I'm free, whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whatever I am, this is true of me always now. My conversation, my thinking, my living, my behavior, my attitude to my jailers, the nice ones and the nasty ones, is different because there is now a divine life within me. What is this? This is a new way, a radical change. The presence of God, the God of peace, shall be with you. And so if you and I should be condemned for prison tomorrow because of our faith, we'd be able to say to one another, it'd be a great pity if we just said like this, oh, I hope it won't be for long. I hope you won't suffer too much. I hope we won't be like that in an adverse day of persecution. But rather to say to one another, the God of peace be with you. And ringing in our ears that as those who have to be taken away, if it ever should be our lot, that we should remember the saints that are left behind said, one thing, the God of peace shall be with you. Confirming and reaffirming the fact that he will be with us in life. In all the circumstances in life, in the ups and the downs, and the whole length of life. And then in dying, there too. See how well Paul had understood it. Here he says in chapter 1, I think, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. That's a great thing to say. You see, he's saying for me now, life. You ask me, what do I think of life? Well, life to me. You're asking me, says Paul. Well, life to me is Christ. What do you mean by that, Paul? Being a Christian. Knowing the mind of Christ. Forgiving and being forgiven. Being all that. For to live to me is Christ. Well, don't you want to do this? Wouldn't you like to have an honorary this, that and the other? No, I'm not bothered. For to me, to live is Christ. Well, what about death then? Well, death, obviously, he said, is gain. Bound to be. It's bound to be. Because here, although I have the presence of God, I enjoy these wonderful things, and in prison or freedom, wherever I am, yet to be in glory is to be with my God in a remarkable way. It can only be gain. He believed, you see, that the God of peace was with him. Do you really believe like that? The presence of God in ordinary days of our lives until that final little day, and we're ordinary little things, and somewhere in some ordinary little bed, in some little corner, we will breathe our last. And you might say, we're just another little non-entity as far as the world is concerned. But that's not as far as God is concerned. It is the saints coming home. And God rejoices in the death of a saint. He does, you see. Tells us so in the Bible. Not that he's in any morbid way wanting us to be killed off like that. It's not that. He's so glad to receive us home. After the afflictions of this world and the trials of this world, he receives us home. And he delights and rejoices in the death of the saints. And Paul puts it the other way. It's far better off. In a place where there is no pain or sorrow, or hunger or thirst or any of these things, and to be in the deep presence of God, a presence so delightful that anything in this world fades into pathetic insignificance. And then to close, the promise of God. As we wait, the promise of God. Here I am, Lord, I believe thee. I've been to Calvary. Maybe some of you have been there tonight now. and you received and your in experience and your knowledge that a visitation from God, and your sins are forgiven, and you have a tremendous feeling in your own heart that you belong to God. It may have happened to you tonight. And also you believe that I say to you that the God of peace shall be with you in life and in death. What about now? What about not just all my days like that, but tomorrow? When I get up tomorrow and the alarm clock goes and I think, oh, Monday. What about that? And then it comes over me in waves. Oh, I remember what I've got to do on Mondays. And then as well as you say that, your heart sinks. What about those details, Lord? What about those? Listen to what he has to say. In verse 4 of this chapter where the text is, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now it's not asking you suddenly to get out of bed and say, do you know, when you've got a very difficult day ahead of you, I'm going to enjoy this day. This is a great day. This is a lovely day. And just work up yourself into an artificial kind of thing. And all the while you're pushing and pretending. It's not like that. It's not like that. You lift your heart to God. He said, Lord, I wouldn't be able to go through this day without thee. Then the answer comes. The God of peace shall be with thee. And then I begin to think of joy in a far deeper way than any kind of excitable or excessive way. Oh, what is this joy then? Well, here it is. In verse 6, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Be careful, be full of care. For nothing. Are you full of care here tonight? Weighed down by cares, by your own sin, by disappointments, by what you are. Full of care. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, don't forget the thanks part, let your request be made known unto God. Tell him all about Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning. Tell him all about it. What will happen? Well, the big promise is this, and the God of peace shall be with you. Or what will happen in the detail now, when I bring my little trials and my woes and my fears and my worries about today, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Well, what do you mean, Lord? Do you mean ridiculous? No, not ridiculous. A peace that seems to come over across everything, where it seemed impossible to have this peace can be found. Where it seemed to be only a valley of tears and of anguish and sorrow, yet this peace can come there. Or it may be a place of great hardship and difficulty, whatever it may be. And yet this peace can be there. That's why it passes understanding. It's remarkable. It is divine. It is supernatural. It is for the believer. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, and I will do two things, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He lay hold of your heart that can be a turmoil warring in your heart, and he can come to your heart, and like Jesus Christ on that storm, when there was a storm at sea and he said to the waves, peace, be still, he can say the same to your troubled heart, peace, be still. You might say, well, will it work, Lord? Don't argue. Peace, be still. But your mind is still raging, and there's a conflict of the mind, thinking of this, and will it happen? Will it continue? Will it last? And the mind is in a torment of conflict. And then he says to my mind, let me hold you. Peace, be still. You know, to a certain degree, we can take a hold of ourselves. Now that's true, isn't it? You know, persons panicking sometimes. You know, sit and now stop it. Take a hold of yourself. And you can, to a certain degree. You can say, certainly, what's wrong with me? I'm being silly now. And you take a hold of yourself. Now, that's a shadow of it, but it's not that. But it's on the same road, but much further away. When you couldn't take a hold of your heart. When you couldn't take a hold of your mind. When they'd run riots and out of control. Then this is a promise for the Christian, that he shall both keep your heart and mind in a peace which passeth understanding. And all this is through Christ Jesus. Those are riches, aren't they? Those are riches. That's how we can live from day to day. That's how we can live and die. That's the only way to heaven, is to know the God of peace in Jesus Christ. And the God of peace shall be with you. When from the dust of death I rise, to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. To be found in him means not to be lost. To be found in him means to have his righteousness. To be found in him means to belong to him forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thy blessing upon each one of us now. We need it, Father. Thou canst touch all our hearts and all our lives, exactly where we need to be touched. We ask thee to do this good thing, that the work of the kingdom may go on. 'Tis thy work, Father. 'Tis thy kingdom. 'Tis thy church. We thank thee very much for the privilege of being allowed to worship thee on another Sabbath day. And we praise thy name. Amen.